If you remember, Paul, in Jerusalem, encouraged by the church there to take a vow, knowing that there was a big hubbub in Jerusalem, that he was teaching the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses, which he was not. But it had, of course, been blown out of proportion. Imagine that. And as certain of the Jews from the Gentile areas see Paul in Jerusalem, they start to scream and point, this is the man who's causing trouble. This is the one who's brought Gentiles into the court, no doubt believing within the court of women. And it starts a riot. And as the riot begins, a tribune has to rescue Paul and bring him aside to stop to put things to rest there. And the tribune asks Paul, aren't you this Egyptian, this troublemaker we've had in Jerusalem before? And Paul, in verse 39 of chapter 21, he says, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, now he's heard, you know, Paul speak Greek now. He said, you can speak Greek. He had asked him. And when he had given him license then, now Paul is on the steps of the Antonio Fortress, overseeing the Jewish, the court of the Gentiles and the Jewish temple area. There may be 100,000 people present. This is one of the feasts. I have been in the temple courts on Ramadan when there are 60,000 Muslims there, and there is still room. So you have to imagine, Paul is up on the steps of the Antonio Fortress, all of Judaism, all of these people spread in front of him. He's had a burden for his own people. As far as Paul's concerned, this may be one of the most remarkable anticipated experiences since he has been a believer, to speak now, knowing so well their traditions and their ways and so forth. So he says to the tribune, give me license, allow me to do this. Paul stood on the stairs, and then he beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, that has to be the Holy Ghost, with this crowd, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now, there is a dispute whether this is Aramaic or Hebrew. For our purposes this evening, it doesn't make a big difference. Possibly in Hebrew, which would have certainly said to them immediately, this is not a Gentile. He knows biblical Hebrew, which they were used to hearing. So either in the Hebrew or the Aramaic, you can have your own opinion. This is the first of five public defenses Paul will make. We'll follow through the rest of the book of Acts. He begins by saying, men, brethren, fathers, these are endearing terms, hear ye my defense, my apologia, where we get apologetics from. He's defending his faith. Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. It quieted them. And he said, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and yet brought up in this city. Now, that's, he makes an appeal both to the Hellenists and to the Judeans in one sentence. He uses a long Greek compound word, brought up in this city, which tells us about the fact that he came there probably 12 or 14 years of age, brought there by his parents to the school of Gamaliel, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect or the strictest manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God. Notice he says, as ye all are this day. I understand. I can relate. I know why you're upset. Now, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel was an endorsement to any religious Jew. The Talmud says that Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel. Hillel, the Jews claimed as the greatest rabbi of this entire era. The Mishnah said that when Rabban, not rabbi, Rabban, a rabbi's rabbi, Rabban, when Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah died. It's written in the Mishnah. When Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and that separateness and purity died. That's the regards they held Gamaliel in. So he says, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in the strictest manner after the law, and I persecuted this way, Christianity. Notice he says, unto the death. He was responsible for the death of many believers. And you think what that means to him. In his charge to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the church of God, whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, whom he has paid for in his own blood. Now he says here, I persecuted this way unto death. Imagine what it is for him to look back and realize what he had been, what he had done, and now to be forgiven. I persecuted the church unto death this way, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Look, I don't know what your personal history is, but you didn't do anything that should be hanging over your head this evening. Paul murdered the church. He made Christians blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. He destroyed Christian families, Christian homes. Luke tells us he ravaged the church like a wild beast. He was for all intent and purposes the Antichrist in the area of Judea and Samaria. There was no more vile and man or greater threat to the church in his day. And now Paul is standing before them in the grace of the Lord Jesus, realizing the one he had hated and persecuted was in fact the Messiah of Israel. It's burning in his heart, and at this moment his heart must be pounding in his chest as they're all quietly listening, and he wants to give this testimony of Jesus Christ, thinking of the things he said, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men, notice, and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, the religious leaders here know, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. He says, many here can bear witness of that. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, as I was come nigh unto Damascus, notice he says, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Chapter 26:13, when he's giving this testimony, he says it was brighter than the noonday sun. He says it was about noon. He says when the light appeared from heaven, it so outshone the noonday sun. Now, any of you who have been in the Middle East, anybody been in this area in Israel, you know what it's like. The noonday sun is blistering. It's brilliant. It lights up the sky, brilliant blue. Paul says the light that shone so darkened the noonday sun that everybody fell to the ground. But he's talking about the glory of the Lord, Jesus. He said, it shone, he says, there suddenly shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou? Notice, Lord. He knows it was a divine experience. And he said unto me, I am Jesus. Now, King James says Jesus of Nazareth. What it really says here is that he answered and said, I am Jesus the Nazarene. And it's the only time Jesus uses that term of himself in all of Paul's testimonies. He said, the voice from heaven said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice, important, of him that spake with me. It tells us in chapter 9, they heard the sound of the voice. They didn't hear any diction. They didn't hear any pronunciation. They heard something. You remember, like the disciples that were with the Lord, heard the Father. They thought it was thunder. They heard, but they didn't hear any words pronounced. Here he says, it doesn't contradict chapter 9. He says they didn't hear the voice. They didn't understand what was said of him that spake with me. And I said, what shall I do? Here it is again, Lord. And the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and notice, there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Arise, go into Damascus. Now he's going to say, I have to be led by the hand because of the glory of the light. I couldn't see. Paul says, what do you want me to do, Lord? Here's a situation where Jesus Christ actually appears to him, knocks him to the ground, speaks to him. And he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he says, go into Damascus and there you'll be told. And he says, interesting, all of the things which are appointed for thee to do is the present tense. The things that have been appointed and stand appointed today, they're already set aside. But the Lord gives him no details. Wouldn't you like it if he'd give you more details sometimes? Paul wants the blueprint. He wants the 5-year plan. What I do now. And you think because the Lord, you know, if the Lord came to your bedroom and he appeared there and the light was so bright it knocked you out of bed and you're laying on the floor saying, Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said, get up in the morning and eat breakfast. You'd think, oh, come on. You know, give, Lord, a little bit. You know, this is pretty dramatic. Got to give me more than that. The Lord says to him, get up and go to Damascus. Next step. And when you're obedient that far, when you get there, then the next thing will be told you of all of the things that are already prepared for you to do. You know, here's the thing. I think because he loves us, he holds us accountable for the light that we have. So if he would come to us and give us the 10-year plan, and we only want to know that so we can figure out whether we want to argue with him about it or not anyway. And he said to the disciples, I have many things to say unto you. You're not ready to bear them yet. I think if the Lord says, I want you to do this today, and we're obedient to the light we receive, we're rewarded for that. If we are knuckleheads and we won't yield to that, then we're only giving account for step B, not for step C, D, E, F, and G. And I think because the Lord loves us, His calling, his directions for us are a progressive revelation. If you take the next step, he reveals the next thing. And I think he leads that way and gives light because he loves us. Because we give account for the amount of light that we have. So the Lord appears. You would think he'd get the whole spiel here. He says, what do you want me to do, Lord? He said, well, get up. I was going to do that. Go into Damascus, that's where I was headed, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. No more details than that. Just go, get up and go. We'll talk later. And when I could not see, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Isn't it interesting? Here's the tyrant, Paul the apostle, member of the Sanhedrin, letter from the high priest, come with great authority. He's being led like a child. This is not the entrance he had planned on making into Damascus. And one, Ananias, he's talking to this crowd now. Notice what he says. A devout man, according to the law, he's softening them. This was a devout Jewish man who studied the law of Moses, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. I was granted my sight. I was able to see. And he said, the God of our fathers. Isn't it interesting here? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, with the Hebrew idiom they would know right away, speaking of the Lord, that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now, Paul knew, it says here, that he's chosen you to know his will. Paul knew that he would bear the name of Christ before kings and rulers to the Gentiles. He still needed daily guidance, just like you and I. You and I know some parts of the big picture in regards to our own life. I mean, I know on Sunday I'm supposed to get up and do the three Sunday morning services. I know that much. And then I know Sunday afternoon I'm supposed to go home and study and stay awake if I can, as best I can, and come back Sunday evening. I know that. But I still have a great sense of God's calling that I don't understand. I still believe that there's more to do. I believe we live in urgent times. I believe God still has other things for me to do. I'm not quitting or moving. That's not my point. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I believe his calling is a progressive revelation. And I believe as I obey him and seek him, there's more that's revealed. And we find that here. He says, he's chosen you. Now, he's chosen us. Paul would write that for us. Jesus says in John 15:16, I have chosen you. You've not chosen me. I've chosen you, and that you might go forth and bear much fruit. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says to them that we have been chosen in him from the foundation of the world. That's you and me. Not just Paul. Yes, Paul is a chosen vessel. So are you. So are you. He hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. I'm glad we know that. And see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, which we hear through the scripture. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. How Christ had come to him so remarkably here on the road to Damascus, and then the testimony of the risen Christ. And now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Rise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. The idea is calling on the name of the Lord, that's where forgiveness is. Now, no doubt Paul is already converted. If he's saying Lord, if he had persecuted Christ, and when he appears to him and says, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, who you've been persecuting, and he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? This is just what I believe. You can have your own opinion. I think if you're traveling somewhere on a bright, brilliant, sunny day, and the Lord appears to you, and his light is brighter than the sun, and it knocks you to the ground, and you say to him, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And then you say, what do you want me to do, Lord? I tend to believe you're a believer at that point in time. But Ananias, again, imagine, we talked about this before, the boundaries he has to step over. Because when the Lord tells Ananias to go talk to Paul, he said, Lord, we've heard much, you would think if the Lord comes to you in a vision and talks to you, you're just saying, okay. Ananias actually argued, said, Lord, we've heard much evil about this. This guy does all he's here with lead. Lord, this is a bad man. You got to understand who he is. He had murdered Christians. No doubt the church in Damascus had gotten themselves ready as they heard this man was coming. And Ananias has to step across some huge lines to go and say these things, exercise incredible faith to go and say these things to this murdering man. And part of what he says to him is, he says, you know, it's time the Lord sent me and he's called you. You need to get up, you need to be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name, making sure that he's converted. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, now he passes over some years here. He's boiling down his testimony for this Jewish crowd. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, and that's the present audience standing in front of him, he says, I was in a trance, ecstasis. I was in a state of ecstasy as I was praying, and saw him saying unto me, now this is another appearance of the Lord. The Lord appears to him and says, make haste. Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting, giving my consent unto his death, and held the raiment of those. Isn't it amazing? Again, you think if you're in a state of ecstasy and the Lord appears to you and says, I want you to get out of Jerusalem, they're not going to listen to you. You say, yes, Lord. But I'm also greatly comforted that Paul is much like us and that he argues with the Lord. How many times does the Holy Spirit say something specific to us? I want you to do this. How many times does it say, I want you to keep your mouth closed? Or I want you to open your mouth in this circumstance. Or I want you to go and love this person. Or I don't want you to give them the answer you're thinking about giving them right now. Don't you dare say that. Here's the great apostle. State of ecstasy, the Lord appears to him and says, I want you to leave Jerusalem. And he argues, Lord, you're overlooking something here. They know who I am. They know my reputation. They know how I beat and drug everybody out of the city. This is a great opportunity for me to witness. I want to tell you something. If you're arguing with the Lord, I can assure you of two things. Only two things, easy to remember. You can remember two things, right? If you're arguing with the Lord, these are the two things. Number one, you're wrong. You ain't God. I mean, just getting the picture here clear in my mind. Number one, you're wrong. And number two, you're going to lose that argument. You may go 15 rounds. He can go 30 if he has to. You're going to collapse at some point. Wonderfully, as we look at this, Paul says, but Lord, did you ever think of this? And did you ever think of this? And they know who I am. And maybe if I could do this. And I was there consenting. And he said unto me, look at verse 21, depart. The Lord's not big on debating, you know. He says to Paul, you need to get out of Jerusalem. I'm not going to listen. And he listens to Paul give him this whole spiel. But Lord, I did this and I didn't know it. And he says, depart. I'm thankful that he's that simple because I need it that way. For I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. Now, the crowds there listening, they gave him audience unto this word. In fact, it's very specific. It says unto this, the word, literally. They gave him audience unto this, the word. The word is the Gentiles. And then they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now look, the Old Testament gave testimony to the fact that God would reach the Gentiles. But Judaism by this point had become so prejudiced, you know, they considered Gentiles prestologues. They were fit for the fuel of hell. That's all they were. That they were dogs. That they were no good. That they weren't fit to live. And there's such great prejudice when he gets to the word Gentiles. And there had been an accusation he had brought Gentiles in the court. All heaven breaks loose here. And everything starts to go again. And they start screaming, away with such a fellow. And Jesus had stood there and they had cried a similar thing. Away with him. For now, they just don't want him out of Jerusalem. They want him off the planet now. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now look, here's Paul. He has consecrated to Christ all of his learning, all of his language skills, all of his scholarship, all of his ability, and so far all he's been able to do is start two riots with all of that. And now it all flares up again. And as they cried out and started to cast their clothes in the air and threw dust into the air, the chief captain, again the Greek here, the tribune, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade then that he should be examined by scourging, literally it's plural here, by scourges, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So the tribune was probably the head officer in Jerusalem for the feast. He had 1,000 men under him. He had 10 centurions, and each centurion had 100 soldiers. Sometimes that varied, 100, 110, but basically that was the structure. A tribune oversaw 1,000 men, at least 10 centurions, and he may be the head honcho of tribunes there. He seems to be giving the orders. Claudius Lysias, we're going to find out his name is in the next chapter. And he doesn't understand Hebrew, so he listened till this point. Now the riot starts up again. This is the second time he's had to deal with this. He knows that his head is on the block if something goes wrong. So he says, I need to find out what's going on. And this was common amongst the Romans. Take him, and they string him up with leather thongs, or they stretch him over a pillar. And then he commands for him to be scourged. And again, those whips had pieces of metal or bone. You remember Jesus was scourged. It says here, examine him. It was a means of examining. If the person you're scourging would begin to tell the story, because the point of the scourge was it wrapped around when you laid it off, you jerked it off, and that's when it took pieces of flesh out. Josephus talks about those one man he had scourged that died of the scourging. Sometimes bowels were exposed. You remember Jesus, that's the interesting thing. They were scourging him. It was part of examining him. Pilate had said, you know, is your kingdom of the dead? Are you a king? They had gone back and forth. He orders them to be examined, to be scourged. And it tells us in Isaiah 53, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And those that scourged him were awestruck. Because what they would do is if you wouldn't say anything, they'd lay it on heavier and heavier. And by the time they brought him back to Pilate, they must have taken Pilate aside and said, we've never seen anything like this before. This man did not cry out. And Pilate then took Jesus and put him in front of everyone and said, Ecce homo, behold the man. Behold the man. And here Paul, you know, he would write in Philippians that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. We're going to find out right here he's not ready for the fellowship of the sufferings. They're threatening to scourge him, to examine him. That he, Claudius Lysias, the tribune, might know wherefore they cried against him. And as they're in the process, they bound him with thongs, leather straps. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, the tribune, saying, take heed. Now, he can't overturn the tribune's order. So he goes and he warns him, because the tribune was a superior officer. He says to him, take heed what you're doing. This man is a Roman. Now, right around 2 BC and then around 5 BC, two laws were passed, a Porcian law and the Julian law. They basically said that no Roman citizen could be scourged, crucified, or beaten, and particularly by a Roman official. So if this tribune, Claudius Lysias, allowed Paul And if he was a Roman citizen, in fact, to be scourged, it would probably cost him not only his career, but his own life. So the centurion knows that. He comes and warns him. Now, I'm amazed at Paul that he waits this long. I mean, if I'm in Paul's sandals, and I hear them say, hey, scourge this guy, I'm going, I'm a Roman. You know, I'm telling him over and over. I'm telling everybody I'm a Roman at that point in time. But Paul seems to wait until the process begins. I don't know if he's waiting then to put them more on the defensive or to make them more careful. And then the chief captain, notice Claudius Lysias, the tribune, came. They're in the Antonia fortress. And he said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? I have King James. He said, yeah. That's what it says. He said, yea. Yes, he affirmed, I'm a Roman. Now look, he doesn't quiz him about it. He's going to say something to him, because if you claimed to be a Roman citizen and you were lying, you were put to death. So all of that is taken and known well here. Then the chief captain answered, he said to Paul, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. He said, I'm a citizen, and was with a great sum of money that I obtained my citizenship. Under Claudius Caesar at this particular time, first, to be a Roman citizen, you had to be a resident of the city of Rome. That began to spread. Rome then allowed the Jus Italicum, certain places like Philippi and so forth, to take Roman status and be governed strictly by Roman officials from the city of Rome that would take up the residence there. By the time Claudius is in, they're selling citizenship. In fact, his wife was notorious for doing favors and so, because they were greasing their palms with the money. This man, no doubt that's why his name was Lysias, because he had purchased his citizenship under Claudius. His name then is changed to Claudius Lysias. You look over in verse 26 in the next chapter, you can see that. That's his name. He says to Paul, with a great sum of money, I obtained this freedom, he calls it, my citizenship. And Paul said to him, but I was freeborn, which is superior. I was born a Roman citizen. And look, Roman citizens were given a document. That document said, Diploma Civitas Romania. And it was carried in a little two-leaf wooden folder, if he had it with him, but it was given to Roman citizens. The interesting thing is, if he's freeborn, that meant Paul's father or Paul's grandfather, and it seems his grandfather also, somehow in there either had done a favor for Rome or had purchased citizenship or were part of a colony at some point that was granted citizenship. And Paul says, I'm freeborn. Paul, I wonder how he looks at that, because he will appeal to this citizenship several times. It will bring him all the way to Caesar, to Rome. And sometimes you and I, you know, when we get to heaven, I wonder what it'll be like to see what went on in the lives of our father and in the lives of our grandfather, and realize God was setting us up all along. He says he's going to tell you all of the things he's already prepared, present tense, have already been prepared and remain prepared for you to do. That's no doubt why Paul, with great sensitivity, would say this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, government, civil government, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves judgment. Rulers are not a terror to those who do good, but those who do evil, and so forth. You know, Paul says that we are supposed to pray for our president, our rulers. And Paul wrote that when Nero was Caesar. We've got a way better circumstance than that. So we should be praying for our leaders. Here's Paul. No doubt he must have reflected on that. I was freeborn. I'm a Roman citizen. It became very much part of God's sovereignty and wisdom in his life as he thought about those things. He says, I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. They left him alone, took the scourges. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Even just to bind him was against the law. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused. Now, because he was accused and he was a Roman citizen, Claudius Lysias knows he needs to go to Felix. That was the next step. He's going to put him in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Romans had divided Judea into five districts, each with their own, it was a different Roman word, sounded like Sanhedrin, and now it had all been consolidated under one Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and then even their influence had expanded by Roman permission. He knows he needs to put him in front of the Jews to make clear what the accusation is. He can't show up to Felix and not have things clear and waste Felix time. So he understands here, he needs to know for certainty, therefore, why he's accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands. He commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, there's no chapter break, of course, when it was written. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. Now look, I'm sure that Claudius Lysias said, I hate to tell you this, but you're speaking Greek today, okay? Because Hebrew is Greek to me. Do not go in there and speak Hebrew again. I need to know what to tell Felix. So if you're going in there today, you're speaking Greek. Paul, look, this is the fifth testimony to the Sanhedrin that we know of in regards to the kingdom of God. Jesus stood in front of the Sanhedrin and gave testimony of God's kingdom. Peter and John, after the lame man was healed, stood in front of the Sanhedrin and gave testimony. The 12 were then brought and stood in front of the Sanhedrin, gave testimony. Stephen, chapter 7, gave one of the most remarkable testimonies to the Sanhedrin. And now Paul, five times specifically, we know that the Lord loves this group of men enough that he gives them testimony after testimony after testimony. This is five incidents we have recorded, five the number of grace. Paul now to give this incredible testimony. Now, after this scene, as we go into this chapter, the Sanhedrin passes off the New Testament. We don't see them anymore. This is the last we're going to see of them. And the Lord Jesus makes sure that they get a clear testimony. Remember, Nicodemus had turned to him. Joseph of Arimathea had turned to him. Many of the priests that were officiating when he was crucified and the veil was torn, had come to faith. Barnabas was a believer. So no doubt the Lord loves these people. He puts Paul in front of them here. Within 12 years, 70 AD, the city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be ruined. Here, God is still being gracious. Look what it says, Paul earnestly beholding the council. Now, I think he was earnestly beholding the council because there were some familiar faces there. No doubt some faces had changed. It's been over 20 years since Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. But there are familiar faces that he still knows, no doubt. And he says to them, men and brethren, which is respectable, but it's friendly. Men and brethren, he makes himself equal with them. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I don't know if we can say that. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, by the way, conscience is not the test. The scripture is always the test. Paul will speak of the conscience 23 times. Bless you. Paul, no doubt, in chapter 9, in all good conscience, was persecuting the church. He believed that was the right thing to do. We're not sure if he's saying here, hey, I've done everything I've done with the right motives, I just didn't have all the information. Or is he saying, hey, since I've been a believer here, I've lived in all good conscience? We don't know, but that's just a remarkable statement. You and I've been saved 27 years, maybe, you know, sometime around, well, 1972. You know, I don't know, Paul, all over 20 years now, for him to say, I have lived every day in all good conscience before God is a remarkable thing to say. And look, if our consciences condemn us, he's greater than our conscience. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Conscience can condemn when it shouldn't be condemning. But it is wonderful. You know, my son, when he was in Bible school, he would call me. And he was a little bit disillusioned. I mean, Bible school is Bible school. And I said, you know, you're there not to learn more Bible. You've been sitting in the church your whole life. You're going to learn Bible for the rest of your life. You're there to get closer to Jesus. So find a place to get alone. And I remember one night we had this long conversation. He said, one of my Bible teachers said that if your conscience is pure before the Lord, that you can have a better walk with him. Do you think that's true? And I said, you know, I don't. In the sense that whom he forgives the most is the one who loves him the most. Look at Paul and how he slaughtered the church. And to that degree, he realized the depth and the power of God's love and forgiveness. I said, look at David. I said, you know, the problem is David was never the king or the father that he was before he fell, but he was a much better psalmist. And that's what we've all gleaned from him this day. But I said, there were men like Joseph in Genesis and like Daniel who were sterling in their character, who changed the course of human history, who walked before the Lord and didn't have to worry about that question. And he said, Dad, that's the way I want to walk before the Lord. And I think that he does. And I said, you need to. I said, you know, I got saved out of the world. I was immoral. I was a dog. I used substances of all kinds. I was intolerant. I just enjoyed knocking somebody down. And you don't have to have any of those things hanging in your memory. I said, you know, my conscience doesn't bother me. I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And it makes me love him with all of my heart. But you go for it. You go for it. You do this right. You do this right. He says, I have lived in all good conscience. What a great way to live. Just what a great way to live. Before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. You know, he's hitting the wrong guy, first of all. Paul doesn't take to this kind of stuff very well. Ananias is not Annas or Caiaphas from the Gospels. This man has been in power as high priest about 9 years by this time. The Talmud tells us he was an extreme glutton. History tells us he was a scoundrel and a worthless man. He sold himself out to the Romans. He sold off so much. And 66 AD, when there was started to be a Jewish uprising, remember the Romans in 70 AD ended that, him and his brother Hezekiah ran and hid in the aqueducts, and the Jewish people assassinated him with a number of years of this. So look at this guy. Here he is. He's going to stand before Paul, and he's going to hear this incredible testimony, which he's going to decline. He's going to turn away from. It was his eternity. He had little idea that within 8 years, 9 years, he's going to be assassinated. He's going to be dead. We don't know if he's offended because Paul says, I lived in all good conscience, or because he's called them brethren and made himself equal with them, or maybe just because his conscience is bothering him. But he gives a commandment. He says, hit this guy in the mouth. And they strike him in the mouth. Jesus, remember, received the same treatment. It tells us in 1 Peter that when he reviled not again. He committed himself to the shepherd and bishop of our soul. I know one thing for sure, I ain't Jesus. Because I immediately, you know, I want to respond when somebody does something like that. You read the book of Galatians, it says the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. It's always the flesh first. When somebody cuts me out in traffic, it is not the spirit first. Somebody cuts me out in traffic, it's not like in my heart I say, oh, bless you. Oh, bless you. I'm so glad it's me that you cut out, not somebody else who would be angry. No, it's the flesh first. You jerk, where'd you get your license? You know, and then, okay, Lord, I know. And he's created in your image and likeness. You should have given my balls. But, Lord, it's always the flesh that comes up first. And Paul is like us. He gets hit in the mouth. And then said Paul to him, to Ananias, the high priest, God will smite you, you whited wall. You gotta like Paul. You're sitting here to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law, you hypocrite. Now, he calls them a whited wall. This was the time of the feast, and they would whitewash the sepulchers and the walls, anything that would be defiling. And it was just whitewash to cover up that which is unclean. And it became an idiom for insult. And that's what he does here. Jesus had called this group in Matthew chapter 23, the most scathing address he gives. You are whited sepulchers. You know, outwardly you look nice and clean. Inwardly you're filled with dead men's bones. I wonder if Paul was there and heard that and it had stuck in his heart. But he just goes off here. And my personal feelings is he gets a little bit in the flesh here. You don't have to believe that. I think I like to believe it so I can get in a little once in a while. He says, thou sittest in judgment of me according to the law, and then you command me to be smitten contrary to the law, you hypocrite. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And then Paul said, you know, I didn't know. I wist not. I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And Paul did have bad eyes. We know that. You know, I don't think he's lying here. I think he didn't recognize. If the Romans were there, the high priest would not have been in his position to preside over this meeting. It would have been the Romans. So Paul says, you know, I didn't know. Isn't it interesting? He respects the office, even though he doesn't respect the man. It's interesting here. And he says, I know what the scripture says. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part of this crowd were Sadducees, which were the ruling party, and the other part were Pharisees, which were the majority party, though the Sadducees had the power, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. He doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, Paul still considered himself. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. We hear it in Philippians. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it's because of that that I am called in question. And when he had said, therefore, when he had said this, there arose then a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Now, evidently at Paul, at this time it says he perceived. God gave him wisdom. Jesus had said in Mark 13, other places, when you're brought before rulers and councils for my name's sake, you know, don't take anxious thought, because in that hour, the words you should speak will be given to you. And the words that he should have spoke was not, God will hit you, you whitewashed wall. Now he's realizing, and God is giving him wisdom. He perceives, no doubt through the Spirit, hey, you know, the ruling party here, they're Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in life after that. They embrace the Torah, but only in the sense of keeping law. They were hedonists because they had no sense of judgment. They had no sense of passing into eternity and standing before God. They were hedonistic. They were carnal. And the other group, the Pharisees, that had been born out of the Babylonian captivity and had wanted to preserve orthodoxy, they embraced not just the Torah, but the prophets and so forth, and they believed that there is a resurrection. They believed that there are angels, that there are spirits, and Paul says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. Well, since when has that been wrong? And I'm called into question today because I believe in the resurrection? What's the problem here? And then some of the Pharisees, who didn't like the Sadducees anyhow, because there were less Sadducees, but they were the ruling party, then some of the Pharisees said, yeah, what is the problem here? What's wrong with this? You know, he said, because he says, I'm called into question. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And I'm being called in question about the resurrection. And when he had thus said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, divide and conquer. And the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirits. That's why they're sad, you see. That helps you remember their theological position. And the Pharisees, they confess all of this. Now look, I'm going to tell you something. Belief determines morality. One of the reasons the world we live in hates the idea of creation, and these days against all scientific evidence, is because it implies accountability. If there is a creator, then there is one day the giving of account, and that is the thing that they hate. It is not an intellectual exercise. It is a problem of the heart. And the Sadducees in Jerusalem, the ruling party, they were corrupt. They were immoral. There's all kinds of things. If you study, you can read about them. The Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. And the Pharisees believe in all of that. And there arose then a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part, they arose and they strove. They got more indignant. They're the guys who copied the scripture. They knew it. We find no evil in this man. And if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension. Now, the dissension is there's an uproar again. Poor Claudius. This is his third riot in 2 days. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, the tribune, Claudius, fearing, look at this, lest Paul should have been ripped in pieces by them. Look, this is the most prestigious assembly in Israel. This is the greatest group of religious leaders in the country. These are the guys that should drink tea with their little finger up in the air. These are the most refined, polite, prestigious leaders in the country. And the Romans say, we better get him out of there, for they tear him to pieces. Isn't it funny? Fearing lest Paul should have been pulled of pieces of them, he commanded the soldiers, run down there and get him and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the castle, the Antonio fortress again. What a scene. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The night following all of this uproar, Paul in the Antonio fortress is in custody. We don't get the sense he's in a dungeon. He's in some type of custody in prison. And as he's there thinking, Lord, I'm tired. I thought I had a great opportunity yesterday. I started a riot. Shouldn't have said the word Gentiles. thought I had a great opportunity today, Lord, in front of the Sanhedrin. And everything blew up my face again. Oh, Lord, I love these people. I grew up with them. My heart burns for them. And as he's there, no doubt he's disheartened because the Lord mentions it. As he's there, it says the Lord stood by him. What was that like? I'd have had a heart attack. Look, he doesn't have a light bulb in his cell. You have to understand this. You know, he's probably in the dark praying, and all of a sudden you sense somebody there with you. And the Lord stood by him. This is the third or fourth time now the Lord has come to Paul. How remarkable. And said, be of good cheer. That's not cheer up, keep your chin up, cheerio, hip hip. You know, this is literally, it's take courage, Paul. Because he was losing heart. It's tender. Take courage, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, he doesn't say, you blew it, man. I love you. There's grace. So much for living in front of me with good conscience. That's out the window now. He doesn't say any of that. He said, you've given a testimony here, Paul. You know, Paul's sitting there thinking, you know, cheer up, take courage. I've started a riot three times. I'm in prison. The Lord said, no, you've given testimony. It's exactly what I wanted. The Sanhedrin has heard their final testimony, Paul. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. For thou hast testified, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. God's design. He hadn't blown it. You know, he must come out of this situation. We'll follow him to Caesarea. He has to go in custody. Evidently, Luke is there with him for almost 2 years. He must tell Luke, Luke, we're going to Rome. And Luke, as the months had gone by, must have said, are you sure? He said, Luke, I'm telling you, the Lord stood with me. I don't know what the holdup is, but we're going to Rome. No doubt it was during that time at Caesarea that Luke continued to go back to Jerusalem and talk to Mary, talk to eyewitnesses, began to construct his gospel and put together the testimony of those that he talked to. But Paul, no doubt, communicated this very personal experience to Luke. Look, he stands with us in the same book. The Word of God tells us that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he's with us always to the end of the age. And some of you say, well, I don't feel him. You know, I don't feel him. You know, the Bible says he's with me. I don't feel him. Well, do you know where Jesus is when you don't feel him? He's standing right next to you, not wanting you to feel him. That's where he's at. Wanting you to mature and wanting you to grow. You know, my girls are 10 years apart. I had boys in between, but the girls are 10 years apart. And it was funny. You know, I got to watch and to study, and they taught me more theology than anyone else. If God loves me more than I love them, I've still got a lot to learn. But Hannah, you know, she was 3, 4, 5 years old. She would say, I need daddy love. I need some daddy love. And she would snuggle up. And what she was saying is she needed me to hug her. She needed me to hold her. She needed some daddy love. And that was very, you know, physical to her. She needed to feel, it was a sensation. You know, whereas at the same time, Joanna was 16 years old. And she would hang out in the hallway here with her 16-year-old cool friends. And if I'd walk up to her and say, let me give you some daddy love, she'd say, get out of here. You know, just because she wanted to be cool. But the truth is, Joanna at 16 understood more of the sacrifice her mom and I made to care for her, to send her to Christian school, to help her get, you know, everything lined up in her life. The things that we did for her, she understood more of that. Younger, immature, I need daddy love. And like a good father, he condescends to us. Lord, I need your presence. I need to feel that. And there are times even someone like Paul needs that, and he condescends. But this is not based on whether we feel him or not. When we're not feeling him, it's because he's wanting us to grow up. He's standing right next to us, not letting us feel him, because he wants us to believe, because he has said to us, and heaven and earth is going to pass away. His word is never going to pass away. The grass withers, the flower perishes, but the word of our God stands forever. He wants us to believe that though we feel him or not, he is with us, and he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. That is part of maturity. Because you and I, look, when I was a new Christian, sometimes the way I knew he was with me, because I got goosebumps. I mean, that's a real biblical test of whether God's with you. But he was gracious enough to, you know, sometimes when I was first saved, oh, Lord, what should I do? And I would do one of these. Boom, let it fall open. And, you know, if it falls open to Hebrews 6 or 10, it would always blow your mind. But, you know, you'd want it to fall open somewhere. And he condescends. We're his children. We're his kids. He stoops down to us. He gives us those things. He's that tender. But as we grow and as we mature, our testimony is to be based on his word. It never changes. It never yields. It never yields. It is intolerant. It is truth. I appreciate that so much. And it tells me that I am the apple of his eye. It tells me that I can sit alone and lift my voice and say, Father. Father, being a son is way higher than being a pastor. Father, I get to heaven. The worship leaders will still have a job. I got nothing to do when I get to heaven. I'm going to go back to leading worship again, hopefully. Be sensitive. Maybe he'll stand with you this evening. Paul would say at the end of his life, things hadn't changed for him. All men have forsaken me, but the Lord himself stood with me when he gave his final testimony before Nero. It is my prayer every Sunday, Lord, don't you let me go up there alone. I'm standing right over here by the wall and say, Lord, don't you let me go up there alone. You stood, I'm in 2 Timothy, Lord, you know where I'm at. Your word is true, Lord. You go up there with me. Don't you dare send me up there alone, Lord. That would be a terrible experience for everybody. And he's faithful to be with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. What a Savior. What a God we have. So read ahead in the rest of chapter 23 and the chapter 24. There's some incredible things. We're going to get to the Euroclydon. If you don't know what the Euroclydon is, shame on you. It's not a ride at the amusement park. Read ahead. Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. We'll sing one last song together. Father, we thank you for your word. Even in these things, Lord, you are sovereign. Lord, you have called us and chosen us. You have prepared things for us, Lord. You are at work in the lives of our fathers and our grandfathers, Lord. You had set a disposition, a timing, Lord, in our lives, a season, an era for us to breathe, to be born, Lord, to live. And we believe, Lord, as Esther, it's been for such a time as this, Lord, you've chosen us to be here now, Lord, and represent you. Lord, help us not to respond, Lord, when, as it were, when we're struck in the mouth, Lord. When we're reviled, not to revile again, Lord. Help us to take those things to heart, Lord. To be gentle, Lord, showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And Lord, to know that you are there. Jehovah Shammah, ever present, Lord, ever present, never to leave us or forsake us, Lord. Emmanuel, God with us. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and the knowledge of who you are. Help us, as Paul prayed, Lord, to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth and width of your love towards us in Christ Jesus. We praise you, Lord. We lift our hearts and our voices. Be blessed, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.